Everyone, come on in. There are handouts in the back as usual, and there'll be completed ones afterwards for you as well. So we are moving right along here in our study of soteriology. We're in week number 5. Can you believe it? We will continue our study of the nature of the atonement this week. So much glorious truth here for us to look at. So before we get started, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for another day to worship you, for another day to look more deeply into your amazing work of salvation of your people. As we continue to look into the nature of your atonement, I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand it, but also give us a wonder and awe of it as well. That it would propel us to love and worship you more. May you be glorified in our time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you remember, we established our definition of soteriology, and I'll bring it back again just for our reference, that it's the study of salvation that describes why we need saving, what we are saved from, who saves us, how we are saved, and the purpose for which we've been saved, right? And we also describe that it's Trinitarian in nature. We don't want to forget this, right? That it's purposed by the Father from eternity past. It's accomplished by the Son. This is what we'll talk about today, continuing in the atonement. And it's applied by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the elect. So here's an overview of what we've covered so far, at least points 1 and 2, we started with the Father's plan of redemption, if you recall, you remember, in particular, his sovereign election. And then we moved into Christ's accomplishment of redemption, namely his atonement. And that's the overarching term that we use for that. And last week, we highlighted his obedience, Christ's obedience, and also described his work of atonement, or the atonement is a work of penal substitution, if you remember that term. And penal substitution has multiple facets to it. And we covered one of them last week, sacrifice. That Christ once for all offered himself as a sacrifice to die for us and to pay for the sins of the elect and to expiate their guilt, if you recall. Now, there's several additional facets to this concept of penal substitution. And Lord willing, we're going to cover the rest of them today. So this is a propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and conquest. So let's start with propitiation. Now, we covered this a couple weeks ago briefly, this term propitiation, and in particular, the roots of it in the Old Testament, if you recall. But we're going to take a little closer look at it today as it relates to Christ's work of propitiation. So, if you recall, at the end of that session a couple weeks ago, we talked about a definition, and here it is again for you. And it's in your handout here if you want to follow along. Through his sacrifice, Christ satisfied God's righteous anger against sin and turned away his wrath from the elect. So if you look at the definitions of propitiation, sacrifice, and the overall category of penal substitution, you're going to see some overlap here. But with propitiation, the main concept here is the one highlighted, satisfaction. Christ's sacrifice appeased, satisfied God's righteous anger against our sin. And as a result, it turned away his wrath that we were due. So if it weren't for Christ being our substitute, we were bound to suffer it ourselves. Now, the New Testament is very, very clear in describing Christ's sacrifice as propitiatory or as a propitiation. Romans 3:24 and 25. Paul says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Ours only here being the Jews, but also for all those who come to faith. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That can't be much more clear in these verses that Christ's sacrifice is a propitiation. So scripture's pretty straightforward here. It translates the same Greek word each time to propitiation. There are some scholars who say that that's not a proper translation. Instead, it refers just to the expiation of the removal of sin and guilt. And it has nothing to do with appeasing God. Now, I won't go into details here, but there's been significant evangelical scholarship on this topic. And it's made very clear that this word indeed means propitiation. It's a wrath-averting sacrifice. That's another simpler definition, if you will, for propitiation. It's a wrath-averting sacrifice. John Murray explains it this way. Propitiation presupposed the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. So propitious here means favorably disposed. So we also see this concept in the Old Testament. The word propitiation is not used in the English translations of the Old Testament, but the concept is very clear there. Right? For example, in Exodus 32, we read about Israel committing idolatry with the golden calf. God tells Moses that he would consume them in his wrath. But remember, Moses tells the people his plans to intercede with God on their behalf. Exodus 32:30. Moses says to the people of Israel, you have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sins. That word for atone here is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, with the same word that's used for propitiation in the New Testament. All right? That's that same word. MacArthur and Mayhew explain it this way. Moses clearly understood the problem. God's wrath was kindled against the sin of his people. His instinctive solution was to seek to make atonement for their sin. That is, to seek to turn God's wrath away from his people. This clearly suggests that propitiation is a concept inherent to the biblical teaching on atonement. So we must not forget that this is inherent to the atonement. Now, another example in the Old Testament, in Numbers 25, Israel had committed immorality and idolatry, and the Lord sent a plague. He was about to wipe out the leaders of Israel, if you recall, when Phinehas, high priest, grandson of Aaron, in his zeal, turned back God's wrath by stopping the immoral acts within the camp. Remember that? Numbers 25 11 through 13, the Lord says to Moses regarding this, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So again, you can see where this concept of turning back God's wrath is synonymous with the idea of atonement. So this indicates that propitiation is inherent in the concept of atonement. Now, we also see it in the New Testament. The first mention of propitiation is in Romans 3:25, which I had mentioned earlier. Now, if we look at the context of the first two chapters of Romans, what do we see there? We see the wrath of God kindled against the sin of all mankind, both Gentiles and Jews. He has delivered the Gentiles over to lusts, impurity, dishonorable passions, and a debased mind. That's Romans 1. And then to the Jews who have the law, but they're unrepentant, Paul says in Romans 2:5, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So this provides a context for what God does to deal with divine wrath. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 with me, and let's look at verses 21 to 26. This is a crucial turning point in this book because it opens the door for us to see God's amazing plan of redemption through the atonement of Christ as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. This is the description of him being the once for all wrath-averting propitiatory sacrifice. So Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. MacArthur and Mayhew summarize this text this way: God has satisfied his wrath against sin by the sprinkling of the blood of the spotless lamb on the mercy seat of the heavenly altar. He has punished the sins of his people in a substitute, and thus his wrath has been turned away from them. Ultimately, any denial of a propitiatory component to Christ's atonement is a denial that God's wrath is aroused against sin, or a denial that it must be appeased for man to be granted salvation. God's response to sin is to be righteously aroused in wrath. And since he's holy, he must execute his wrath against sin. There are no exceptions. Christ's propitiation through his sacrifice is the answer. It is wrath-bearing. Now, some have criticized this doctrine. Could you imagine? Right, saying it represents the Son as somehow needing to win over the Father's love for him. This is not true. God's Trinitarian love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always existed. There was no need for there to be a winning over of between the Son and the Father. So there's some important things here to regard Christ's propitiation and God's love. And it's in your handout there. Number one, propitiation is not the cause of God's love. It's not the cause. We can't fall into this trap of thinking that propitiation is the cause of God's love or it constrains it some way. It's actually the other way around. Propitiation is a result of his love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The atonement comes from divine love. Now, related to this, number two, propitiation is not a turning of the wrath of God into love. On the contrary, Christ's propitiation is the provision of God's eternal love, so that through it, the purpose of his love is realized. God is never made loving by propitiation or anything else. He is love, right? He's always been and always will be. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That propitiation comes out of his love for us. You remember in the attributes of God study that all of God's attributes are always true about him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John Murray said, the propitiation is the ground upon which the divine love operates and the channel through which it flows in achieving its end. Love is always on display in God. Number three, propitiation does not detract from the love and mercy of God. It doesn't detract from it. Rather, it enhances the marvel of his love. It shows the cost of his redemptive love. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Every ounce of wrath that the elect sinner deserved was poured out on Christ at the cross. That ultimate act of God's love for his people. As a result, there's no wrath left for believers. That wrath has been paid in full. Praise God for his marvelous plan. Amen. There's a modern hymn called His Robes for Mine. And it had one of these verses that I thought was very, very well said. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won.'" Propitiation won. How many hymns out there have the word propitiation in them? I thought that was pretty good, but it was well said, right? Moving on. Now, the next facet of penal substitution is this concept of reconciliation. Of reconciliation. And I provided a definition here. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the ground of the enmity between God and men is removed and dealt with, thus accomplishing peace. Man's sin has not only incurred guilt, right, and aroused the wrath of God, it's also created enmity or hostility and alienation between God and man. As a result, there is a need for reconciliation between God and man. John Murray describes it this way: reconciliation presupposes disrupted relations between God and men. It implies enmity and alienation. This alienation is twofold: our alienation from God and God's alienation from us. Now, we don't have to go very far in Scripture to see this picture, do we? In Genesis 3, right? It records the fall of Adam and Eve. What was their immediate instinct in response to their sin? What did they do? They hid, right? They wanted to hide from God. And then they were driven out of the garden, which created a separation or an alienation between them and God. And if you remember later when the tabernacle was built, this concept of separation of God from sinful man very clearly demonstrated by three unique barriers. The outer court, right? That was accessible only to those who were bringing sacrifices. And they had to be ritually pure just to enter that. And then secondly, the holy place, and that was accessible only to the priests that were offering sacrifices for the people. And then, of course, the most holy place, accessible only to the high priest once a year during the Day of Atonement, making propitiations for the sins of the people. You see how different this is from the garden when Adam and Eve spoke directly to God in the cool of the day? Isaiah describes this broken relationship in Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he is not here. New Testament also explains this. Romans 8:7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. But praise God, it doesn't end there. Right? Scripture also speaks of Christ's atonement as a work of reconciliation. And there's four key texts that highlight this. First, Romans 5, 10, and 11. Paul says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Do you think that verse, that passage is about reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, Paul is referencing all these things here at the beginning of this verse. That this is a reference to the prior verse in verse 17, right? If anyone is Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what he's talking about here in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Ephesians 2:16, that Christ might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. There's that separation, the enmity, the hostility. Colossians, and then the fourth one, Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The idea of reconciliation is very evident here in Scripture. Now, there's several characteristics of the doctrine of reconciliation that emerge from these texts. Number one, reconciliation is a work of God. It's a work of him. Man does nothing to affect this reconciliation, unlike what we saw in the Old Testament examples. Instead, sinners receive reconciliation passively as a gift through the work of Christ. At the end of Romans 5:11, it says, "We have now received the reconciliation." It's a work of God. Number two, reconciliation is a finished work accomplished by Christ's sacrifice. This makes sense. We're in the accomplishment of redemption here. We see in each of those four passages that indicate that reconciliation occurred in the past through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So all of them use reconciliation in a past tense. Christ's atonement on the cross happened in a point in time in human history, but as we covered earlier, it was planned from eternity past by the Father. So Old Testament believers look forward to it in faith, and afterwards, we look back to it in faith. Number three, reconciliation is fundamentally forensic. It is forensic. Not a word you may use regularly. But what it means is it's a legal declaration. John Murray describes it as having judicial force. Right? We see this in Romans 5 in a couple verses, in verses 9 and 10, that demonstrate this parallelism between the two. In verse 10, the phrase, "We were reconciled to God through the death of his son," that is parallel to the prior verse in verse 9, "having now been justified by his blood." So the logic here is that since justification is forensic, it's a legal declaration, it's not subjective or dependent on man's disposition. And that justification being declared righteous is parallel with reconciliation. So we can review it in these forensic terms. Now, we're going to talk more about justification in a later lesson, but know that it is reconciliation also is forensic. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul makes it even more clear when he says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." That word there, counting, is most commonly associated with the idea of imputation. Remember, we talked about that earlier, the idea of imputation. Our sins were imputed or reckoned to Christ, our scapegoat, right? And God's wrath was placed on Christ, our substitute. And of course, imputation is not just one way, right? In return, Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned or counted to us. That's the great exchange. That's the impetus for us being reconciled to God, is the imputation. So, we look at propitiation and reconciliation. We can compare them this way. Propitiation is the removal of God's wrath against sinners, but reconciliation is the removal of God's enmity and alienation against sinners. Now, note that alienation between God and man is double-sided, right? Man is hostile to God because his mind and heart are depraved. But God is also hostile to man because in his holiness, he hates sin. So, this once-for-all act of Christ's atonement accomplished reconciliation objectively, forensically. But elect sinners who have not yet come to faith are still in hostility toward God in the moment in time, right? This is a subjective attitude toward God in the heart of the sinner, right? But this is resolved at the moment of salvation of the individual. Now, another facet of penal substitution is redemption. And I provided a definition here. Man is redeemed from the bondage of sin and the law through the payment of Christ's shed blood as a ransom. The primary implication here with this idea of redemption, it's fundamentally commercial in its nature. Redemption refers to purchasing. And specifically, as a ransom that secures release by the payment of a price. It always involves a payment. And we see this in the Old Testament. Leviticus 25, it describes when an Israelite has become so poor that he has to sell himself into slavery. And then God's law made provision for his family to redeem him, to purchase him back out of slavery by paying a price. It was very common in that day. Now, in a similar way, sinners have found themselves in bondage to sin, right? And Christ has redeemed them, purchased them, bought them back by the price of his own life. Now, how do we know this? Jesus tells us, Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul echoes it as he tells believers in 1 Corinthians 6, 20, for you have been bought with a price. There's the purchase. Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He says it again in chapter 7. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In Revelation, John describes the creatures in heaven worshiping Christ. They praise him for his atoning work. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Redemption, right there. So it's clear that Christ has redeemed sinners by paying the ransom price of his own blood, his own life. But you might be asking, to whom did he render the payment? Now, there is a common misconception out there that somehow he paid this ransom to Satan. After all, Hebrews 2 says that Satan is the custodian of sin and death, and men are enslaved accordingly. That's true, but Christ is not beholden to Satan, that he must somehow make payments to him. Satan is subservient to God and cannot make demands on him. So, under point one there, Christ's ransom was paid to God, not Satan. It was God's holiness that demanded the just payment for the penalty of sin. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Satan is not in the picture here in this, but God the Father is. The objective nature of the atonement is Godward in direction. Just as Christ's sacrifice and propitiation is Godward, the ransom price is Godward as well. Now, there is a manward element to redemption because man is the one being redeemed. Christ has redeemed us in a couple different ways, right? Number two in your handout, letter A, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, the law promised blessings for obedience and disobedience. You remember, Deuteronomy 27:28. And for anyone who seeks to attain righteousness by their works, the law required perfect obedience. But we know Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? So as a result, everyone comes under the curse of the law. No one is exempt. And that results in spiritual death. This is what Christ has redeemed us from, right? He became a curse for us by bearing the penalty of that curse in our place. John Murray said, that curse he bore and that curse he exhausted. That was the price paid for this redemption, and liberty secured for the beneficiaries is that there is no more curse. He exhausted the curse for his elect. Now, the other way we've been redeemed, letter B, Christ has redeemed us from sin. Sinners are enslaved by sin. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Right? This freedom from sin through Christ's redemption, it comes in different forms. First, it frees us from the penalty of sin. Right? The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only did Christ cancel the penalty of our sin, he also grants us eternal life with him. Secondly, Christ's redemption frees us from the power of sin. This is the here and now, right? The power of sin in the flesh. So instead of being slaves to sin, we become slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So, being redeemed from sin's power enables us to put off sin and to put on righteousness, Ephesians 4, and to grow in sanctification. If you're in Christ today, you currently have the benefit of both being free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Now, there's a third benefit that is yet to come, and that's being freed from the presence of sin. Right? This is future. When we're delivered from this fallen world and our broken bodies, and we're in the presence of Christ. Revelation 21:4 tells us there will be no more tears, no pain, because the former things have passed away. Romans 8:23. Paul says, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And this, friends, is not a fleeting hope. Right? It's secured and a promise to believers in Christ. Christ himself tells us this redemption is ours. In Luke 21:28, where he's telling his disciples about his return, he says this, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then lastly, one more facet of penal substitution is conquest. Now, this may not naturally come to mind when we think of this topic, but it's very important also to see. And I provided this definition. By his sacrificial death and resurrection, Christ accomplished victory over Satan, all rulers, authorities, and powers, and death itself. While Christ's redemption was not a ransom to Satan, it certainly affects Satan. Does it not? Christ was foretelling his death in John 12:31. He says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then a few days later in John 16:11, he says, the ruler of this world has been judged. So on the cross, Christ dealt the decisive blow to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. The apostle John says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And emphatically, in the end of Romans chapter 16, verse 20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Turn over to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 with me. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Here, Paul is describing Christ's victory. Verses 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Christ's atonement is victorious. This term, rulers and authorities, here, some translations you might see principalities and powers. It almost always refers to evil and malicious spirits that wield power. They make war against the people of God. But Christ has taken away that power of Satan and his authorities to hold sinners to the debt of their sins. Now, we need to remember that this was not some cosmic battle between two opposing forces that were otherwise equal, like you might see in some movie of superpowers. You're not sure who's going to win. And somehow, Christ just came out on top. No, Christ created everything, including Satan. And all authorities, as a result, they are under his control. This reminds me of a verse from Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 describes a beautiful paradox here. It says that through death he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. John Calvin says this, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gallows on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death. He's victorious. But as you know, it just didn't stop with the death of Christ. His death accomplished all these things that we've just discussed over the last few weeks. But the grave could not hold him, right? On the third day, he rose from the dead in victory. His resurrection is the stamp of completion of his work of redemption. And his resurrection shows us several things. In your handout, number one, it validates and completes the work of redemption initiated by his sacrifice. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection is a demonstration that God accepted his sacrifice and that's tied to our justification, our being declared righteous before God. Number two, it demonstrates his victory over sin and death and the powers of evil. Paul declares this victory for Christ and for believers, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55, he quotes from Isaiah and Hosea. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Number three, Christ's resurrection vindicates his claims about himself. Several times in the gospel, Jesus explains that he would both die and rise again. Matthew 17, 22, 23, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." That's exactly what he did. Number four, Christ's resurrection secures believers' hope of their own resurrection. Right? This is our ultimate hope, being resurrected like he was resurrected. Paul says in Romans 6, 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And he says in Acts 17:31, that God has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So, to summarize these topics now, we've covered under Christ's penal substitution, I want to provide a quote. It's in your handout here from MacArthur Mayhew. I couldn't have said it any better, so I'm copying and pasting like I do a lot, but it's for all of our benefits here. Here's what they say. "Such then is the character of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. The guilt of our sin demanded the penalty of death, and so the Lamb of God was slain as an expiatory sacrifice on our behalf. The wrath of God was kindled against our sin, and so Christ was set forth as a propitiation to bear that wrath in our place. The pollution of our sin alienated us from God and aroused his holy enmity against us, and so by atoning for sin, Christ has reconciled God to man. Obedient to sin, man was in bondage to sin through the law that expose sin in our lives, and so Christ has paid the ransom price of his precious blood to God the Father in order to redeem us from such slavery. In doing so, he has plundered Satan's house, conquering death and its captain by the exercise of his own power." That is a wonderful, beautiful summary of what we've just covered. Now, to summarize these characteristics of penal substitution, I've got a list of them there. What we've covered in the last couple of weeks. So sacrifice removes the guilt and penalty of sin. Propitiation removes the wrath incurred by sin. Reconciliation removes the alienation and enmity incited by sin. Redemption rescues from the bondage of sin. And conquest accomplishes victory over Satan, his kingdom of darkness, and death itself. So when you think of the atonement, think of all these things that are happening, all of the benefits. There are many facets to the beauty and the glory of God's atonement through Christ. So, some takeaways. Now, these doctrines are not just for information. I don't want you to walk out here and say, "I've just got a few additional pieces of information in my head." That's important. But these are life-changing truths that should affect us to our very core. And they should affect the way we view everything. I mean, number one, cherish the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Right? This is not a best effort approach by God. And we're not just hoping that it works. What he planned from eternity past is exactly what happened and what we can count on. Number two, live with joyful obedience and mission. Right? We've been freed from the penalty, the power, and one day the presence of sin. That should motivate us to live with joy and obedience to him. Right? We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. This should compel us to live lives that are pleasing to him and to be witnesses to others of what Christ has done. Number three, live in assurance of ultimate victory. Right? Christ's conquest over sin and Satan and death, it gives us hope for final victory. We will wrestle against powers of darkness in this life. But we can take heart knowing that that decisive battle has already been won. That should help us stand firm in our faith and in our walk. Now, if you trusted in Christ, be thankful for his atoning work on your behalf. He stood in your place. He took the eternal punishment that you were due. And for that reason alone, Christians should be the happiest people on the planet of the earth. And if you haven't trusted him, do it today while there's still time. Salvation comes to those who repent and believe in Christ, not any work on their own. The chorus of that hymn that I mentioned earlier, "His Robes for Mine," says this: "I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone." So next week, Lord willing, we're going to wrap up our study of the atonement. You thought he's not done with the atonement yet? I got one more week. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time talking about incomplete theories of the atonement. This will be helpful for you to understand that there are other theories of the atonement out there. And we're going to talk about those. We'll even talk about the sufficiency of the atonement as well as the extent of the atonement. So come back next week and we'll dive into those topics. So let's pray. Father, we praise you for your perfect plan of salvation, the sufficient sacrificial atonement of your Son. You completely satisfying your holiness, justness. You reconciled us with you, redeemed us as your own, and you completed your work by raising him from the dead and giving us hope for our own resurrection. Praise God. May we never lose sight of these glorious truths. And I pray you would keep us humble as we do it and help us to take what we learn and know and what the information we're taking, and may it be something that we act upon and it changes the way we view life and the way that we interact with others and our worship of you. Bless the hour to come, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.